Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Yes, Wonder Woman. Can anyone remember this? From the 70s, that American TV series, and I tell you what, it just generated such passion and excitement years down the track. They go, we're just going to rerun this as a blockbuster movie.
You don't know me, but I've known a few women like you.
Oh, I don't think you've ever known a woman like me.
It's a great soundtrack that came out last year, Wonder Woman, starring Gal Gadot, and I understand it was just such a tremendous success that there's one coming up in 2019. So, listen, today, can I just hear a really loud, like, reverberating cry that just sort of goes right through the whole auditorium, something like this? Come on, praise God for women. Oh, guys, speak up a bit louder. Praise God for women. I mean, on this Mother's Day, I actually want to be a little bit broader than that. Praise God for women. That's what I say. So guys, I'm asking you just to give me a little bit of slack today. I want you just to roll with me on this. I know women get a lot of attention through the year. Down through the history of mankind, societies have been very male-orientated. Century after century, millennium after millennium, actually, they've been heavily patriarchal, and indeed throughout a lot of the world, many still are. And the visible church, down through the centuries, has often placed unscriptural restrictions on women, taking their rightful place in ministry and their rightful place in leadership. So guys, I just want you to step back a little bit. And today, we're just thanking God for women. Think about the original divine pronouncement on the status of women in Genesis 1. Let's read it together. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over livestock and all the animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Mankind was created male and female. They were given joint dominion, total equality of the sexes. And a commentator of some time back, Matthew Henry, says this. I think it's a beautiful quote. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Isn't that a beautiful quote? Woman is of the same constitution as man in all respects, and consequently she has equal powers, equal faculties, and equal rights. But we don't see this played out, do we? We do not see this played out in the world. We don't see it played out in history. Indeed, we see terrible subjugation of women. We see them so often treated as chattel. So what on earth happened to God's original design and purpose? Sin. That's what happened. And it's clearly before our eyes in Genesis 3. You see, in that chapter that we've looked at numerous times, the judgment on the serpent opens with a curse in chapter 3, verse 14. But that's actually not the case when words are addressed to the man and the woman in verses 16 to 19. God doesn't curse man and woman. but he announces the dire consequences of their disobedience. The man's going to labour and work in the fields. He's not going to feel that he's achieved much. The woman's going to labour in childbirth, which will cause her pain. She'll desire intimacy with her husband, who for his part will want to rule over her. Women often suffer the consequences of the fall, discriminated against, devalued, and sometimes abused. And it's not God's will. It is the reverse of God's will, and Jesus came to reverse the fall. He came to... It's a challenge. But Lord, we'll focus. And bless him, Lord. I'm his mum. He came to reconcile vertical relationships and horizontal relationships. And so as God's people, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's essential that we live out practically gender equality, mutual submission in marriage, honouring of women's God-given gifts in leadership and ministry in the church. Down through history, women have been consistently pushed down in very patriarchal societies. And it's into this context of very patriarchal societies and male and female brokenness that God actually brings revelation. He brings revelation in the Old Testament. The men in the Old Testament, nearly without exception, are deeply flawed. They're weak and some of them abusive. But compellingly, there are some standout women of God seen in the Old Testament. I just want to highlight two women from the Old Testament. One you'll know pretty well, at least you will have heard of her and was in our reading. The other one perhaps you won't be quite so aware of. So the first one is Deborah. Grab your Bibles there if they're still open from our reading in Judges chapter 4. When you find Joshua, you're very close to the right book. And Deborah is called a judge of Israel. This woman is a standout. She's considered perhaps one of the wisest of all Old Testament women. She is a fabulous and fearless patriot. She is chosen of God to go and liberate her distressed and defeated people. She had many and varied accomplishments. With your Bibles open, you'll see she was the wife of Lapidoth in verse 4. In chapter 5, verse 7, she's called a mother in Israel. In verse 4 again, in chapter 4, she's a prophetess. She's a competent judge. She is a warrior leader. Think about her role as a prophet, prophetess. What would she have done as a prophetess? She would have discerned the mind of God for her times, and then she would have declared the mind of God to her people. Look at verse 5. You see this beautiful picture of her stateliness. She's described as holding court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She reigned for 40 years, from 1192 to 1152 BC. For 40 years, she ruled Israel. She dispensed righteousness, justice, mercy. But from our readings, we see that early in her leadership, her judgeship, she became greatly concerned for her people. They were oppressed by the king of Canaan, a man by the name of Jabin, J-A-B-I-N. Barak, B-A-R-A-K, who's actually referenced in the New Testament, he led Israel's army. It's clear from the text that God had actually told him, Barak, the leader of the army, to go and deliver Israel from the oppression of the king of Canaan, Jabin. We've got to infer this, but he either lacked the courage to do it or perhaps he lacked the know-how to launch the conquest. When Deborah became aware of this, she sends for Barak, and he is reminded of the instructions God has given him. They're in verses 6 to 7. It's obviously that this man, probably normally pretty courageous, is fearful at this prospect. King of Canaan had a much, much superior army. So look at his response in verse 8. Barak said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you're taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. It's very revealing, isn't it? Here is a woman of God. You can try and get a feel. This is a dominantly male society. And not just this part, the whole region is patriarchal. But Barak actually recognises that Deborah is essential. She is a warrior leader. She is a judge. And she is his companion in battle. And so she tells him that she'll go with him. She clearly realised that her presence was necessary for victory. Her supporting leadership was necessary. The Lord prevailed. He prevailed for his people. I mean, of course, that was the outcome because they were obeying him. He told them what to do, and they did it. The enemy army was routed. And indeed, if you read on, I thought I might spare you this on Mother's Day, but some pretty graphic little descriptions there of how the commander of the Canaanites, Sisera, was then actually dealt a bit of a fatal blow with a peg by a woman, Jael, but I'll leave that for you to read when you're getting over Mother's Day lunch. Indigestion. After routing this mighty army, Deborah and Barak sing this magnificent eulogy of praise to God, and it's what we read in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verses 2 to 31. Deborah, get this picture, this prophetess. She is the author of this song in a human sense. She's the leader of the song. And this team, grab this, this team of Deborah and Barak, they subdued the army under God's hand. It's a picture of men and women working together. And I'm pretty confident in this very male-dominated and orientated Israelite society that they would have been speaking this out. Praise God for women. Like, praise God for Deborah. Just kick the butt of the Canaanites. It would seem that after Joshua and Caleb, a men of faith, men of heroism, were pretty thin on the ground. And God turns the table on male dominance by raising up Deborah. She's a mighty woman of God. She's obedient to Yahweh. She's faithful to him. And Yahweh, in his grace, he rescues his people. It's such a depressing book in many ways, Judges. He rescues them. Then they kind of go, oh yeah, right. They go back to their old ways. Then they're oppressed. Then they call out to the Lord again. It's a terrible cycle. And notwithstanding that cycle of backsliding and rescue, the Lord uses this great woman, Deborah, to liberate his people. Ladies, I want you to think about this. Her multiple leadership functions, I think, powerfully demonstrate the possibilities for any woman who will allow the Holy Spirit to come and fill her life. Guys, it applies to us, but we're giving the ladies some attention and focus today. She was able to combine political influence and authority with actually the grace and dignity of womanhood. That's something. Great woman of God. Flick over to 2 Kings, 2 Kings 22. When you're in 1 Kings, you're really hot. 2 Kings 22, and our focus is on a lady called Huldah. Who hasn't heard of Huldah? All right, well, that's good. So you'll really be listening up.
She became God's mouthpiece to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, during a time of just ongoing apostasy and terrible rebellion by the people against the loving and gracious God. During her time of ministry, a young guy by the name of Josiah comes to the throne. And we read in 2 Kings 22, verse 2, lots of twos, that Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He goes about cleansing Judah. He goes about cleansing Jerusalem of pagan worship. And he puts his priority on the restoration of the temple. Of course, that should be the point of priority, the place where God would come and his manifest presence would be there. And so we read that the book of the law, at least that would be Deuteronomy, was found. Just kind of like, there's dirt and rubble and stuff. No one's been looking after the temple. And they actually find the book of the Lord. And a guy by the name of Shaphan, a scribe, he reads it to this young King Josiah. He is so impacted. He rents his clothes in repentance before the Lord as the king of this nation that has so apostatized against a good and holy God. And he realizes that the terrible, terrible decline of Judah was because of their disobedience. And he knows from the book of the Lord that God's wrath, his righteous judgment against such ongoing rank rebellion, that it was imminent. So what does he do? He goes and takes counsel from the high priest, a guy by the name of Hilkiah. What does Hilkiah do? Did he go and consult with Jeremiah? Great man of God, great prophet. No, he didn't. Hilkiah and four other guys go to Huldah, the prophetess. You'll see that in verse 14. Clearly, this woman had the complete respect and confidence of the high priest and these other men. And so Huldah acts as God's mouthpiece for the calamity that's going to befall Jerusalem. But she also brings a comforting prophecy to Josiah. She tells Josiah that God's going to be merciful to him because of his contrite and worshipful heart. And I tell you what, Josiah became the most fantastic reforming king. He is a standout in the kings of Judah. Huldah's name is derived from a root word that means to guide swiftly. This woman clearly demonstrated a quickness of mind, an ability to swiftly and rightly discern the things of God. And God uses this woman to speak judgment and a prophecy. That word that was spoken into Josiah and then the actions that he took led to what in Scripture is actually one of the greatest revivals. Jack Hayford, in his very excellent study Bible, says this of Huldah. Listen up to this. He goes, Huldah is a case study for the character and potential of a woman who will receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit and step through whatever open door God provides. You like that, ladies? Guys, it's also available for us. But ladies, it's ladies' day. It's like at the Oaks. Huldah is a case study for the character and potential of a woman who will receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit and step through whatever open door God provides. And you're going to remember, we're going to look at this next Sunday. It's Pentecost Sunday. Make sure you're here. Looking forward to it. In Acts 2, verse 17, there's this promise that in our age, the church age, there will be a proliferation of the Holy Spirit's anointing upon women. So ladies, I wonder as we've worshipped the Lord and as Dee has led us and word was given to Dee before we started and focus on the Holy Spirit coming, I wonder as we come together and we're worshipping together, is the voice of the Spirit stirring in your heart? Guys, I wonder whether the Holy Spirit is stirring in your heart. It could be in a variety of ways, couldn't it? Be for a woman to have the courage that the Lord's been nudging them to step out. Could be for a woman to actually be open to the Holy Spirit, not be concerned about peer pressure. Holy Spirit might be speaking. to us men, are we truly honouring the equal sex? Are we encouraging them? Are we as men open to the Holy Spirit? God calls both men and women in our complementary skills and attributes to be on fire for the Lord, to be on fire for the Lord with the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's not one sex in front of the other. It's not one above the other, but it's actually man and woman together. Distinct, but absolutely equal, and both absolutely needed. As we come to Jesus' ministry in the first century Palestine, again we're confronted with this really male privileged society, and we're confronted with the subjugation of women. Does Jesus continue this? Does he continue to propagate this by his selection of all male disciples? I mean, they were all male, weren't they? Does he continue that? Not at all. Think about the nature of Jesus' ministry as he moved around and slept outside and moved through the countryside. There would have been practical reasons to avoid ungodly gossip for those closest to him to be male. It's at a practical level. But I think there's a more fundamental thing that's happening here. The key point is who and what those 12 disciples represented. The 12 disciples represented the reconstituted 12 tribes of Israel coming into the new covenant, just as God had promised. And those tribes, of course, had been organized by male clan leaders because that was the custom in a patriarchal culture. You see, the point of the 12 is to celebrate God's faithfulness to Israel. That's what the 12 symbolize. Because it's on the Jews first that Jesus centers much of his attention, especially through those 12 disciples. As we read through the Gospels, again and again, you will see the courageous faith of women compared to the failure of the 12. The 12 men, of course, they represent an extension of Jesus' work, called to go and heal and preach and deal with demons. Even so, despite their closeness to Jesus, they are continually slow to grasp what his mission is and to grasp his message. For example, I don't know if you ever noticed this in the famous feeding of the 5,000, the 12 asked to send the crowd away. Do you remember what Jesus says to them? You give them something to eat. Like, he's expecting that the guys will live out the ministry, the power of God. But they don't do it. Yet, just one chapter later, a Syro-Phoenician woman, an outcast, has a faith that far overshadows that of the 12. This marginalized woman, you can read about it in Mark 7, she tells Jesus that she will be nourished even by the crumbs that are scattered on the floor. What a contrast. Again and again, the women we come across in the Gospels teach us much about discipleship. And don't forget this. They're teaching us about discipleship, and they're in a culture where they're marginalized because they're female, some of them because they're poor, because of their ethnicity, because of their ritual uncleanliness, on and on, are marginalized, and yet they speak so powerfully to us on discipleship. And so then we come to the time of the early church after Pentecost. And again, we find women of faith being used powerfully by God. And here it is. And occupying all of the offices of the church. Not because of a quota, not because they were female, no, because it was recognised that God had gifted them with these graces. And so Paul boldly states in Galatians 3 that Jews and Greeks and slaves and free and male and female are all one in Christ and therefore are heirs of God's kingdom. He is writing into a context in which women and nearly half of the general population were slaves. Galatians 3:28 is a radical social statement. And as you continue to go through the New Testament documents of the early church, you will see faithful, Holy Spirit-filled women in all of the positions of church ministry and leadership. And all I'm doing today is just giving you a flavour for this. Just some key points. Women as apostles. In Romans 16, verse 7, we read of Junia and Andronicus, who were members of the church in Rome, that they perhaps had been the founders of the church there. Junia is a woman. Come and see me if you ever want to read a great backstory on how translations have struggled with this view of the equality of women. It's an amazing story, which is now being corrected in the most recent translations. Junia is a woman. She is an apostle. Not only is she an apostle, Paul describes Junia and Andronicus as outstanding, as standouts among the apostles. This is one mighty woman of God. She was one of the first female apostles, but actually down through church history, there have been many more apostolic women who have pioneered new works and facilitated the spread of the gospel. What about women as prophets? On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel, and he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul puts great emphasis on the gift of prophecy, and Randall next week is going to give us some information on a weekend that's coming up. I think it's in early June, isn't it? I think it's called Encounter. Watch out for that. In Acts 21, verse 9, we're told that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Philip, four unmarried daughters who prophesied. When you then read early church writing, so, you know, post the first century, they're actually mentioned several times. The church historian in the fourth century, a guy by the name of Eusebius, good name for a child, describes these women as mighty luminaries. Moreover, he regarded the ministry of Philip's daughters as the benchmark for prophetic ministry in the early church. By all accounts, Philip's daughters were highly respected female prophets and leaders in the early church. Women as apostles, women as prophets. What about women as evangelists? Evangelists, simply men and women who go out and preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Well, in Philippians 4, we come across Euodia and Syntyche of Philippi. They were co-workers of Paul, who have, and Paul says, they've struggled with me together in the ministry of the gospel. In Romans 16, it looks like probably Phoebe, also a minister of the church at Syntyche. She is known in church writings as someone who travelled widely proclaiming the gospel. And then what about women as pastors and teachers? This one probably needs a little bit more inference, but we read of women like Priscilla in Acts 18 and Lydia in Acts 16 and Nympha in Colossians 4 who appear to be the leaders of house churches. I think most likely performing that role of pastor and teachers. Well, how do we sum that up? The gospel radically altered the position of women. It elevated them to a partnership with men that was unparalleled in first century society. What sadness that that hasn't continued down through the centuries, particularly in recent centuries. Now for us at Deep Creek, guys, seriously, I want to ask you this. Where would we be as a church without so many godly, faithful, servant-hearted women? Is that a good question? Do you agree, guys? Can I see some body language there? Where would we be as a church without the women of this church? As a church, we seek to live out giftedness, not gender. And not only are we blessed with very obvious upfront ministry roles, whether that's preaching, worship leading, growth group leading, governance. No, we see women taking these roles in our outreach ministries. We see women taking these roles using gifts of administration, gifts of helps, gifts of hospitality. We see women taking these roles in overseas mission, and the list just goes on and on. So, I mean this, I praise God for the women of this church. Guys, it's not a competition, but I think our sisters are stunning and beautiful testimony to us of faithful service and of devotion to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that it might encourage some of us as guys to pick up the baton and be active in whatever your, the word is?
Metron.
Whatever your sphere of influence is, pick up the baton, be spirit-filled, and be active for the kingdom. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is simply that the church's mission can only be enhanced, it can only be more effective when gifted men and gifted women come together alongside one another using their complementary skills and abilities. We, men and women, are united in the cause of the gospel to build up the church, to equip the people of God to go and reach the lost and see nations transformed. So on this Sunday, society celebrates mums. And rightly so. And we do that. But I'm encouraging us to more broadly praise God for women and for us to praise the Lord for gospel-orientated, spirit-filled disciples of Jesus. So the gospel-orientated, spirit-filled male and female disciples of Jesus can together labour for the extension of the kingdom of God, serve together, worship together, proclaim together, be used together in signs and wonders. And why? So that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be honoured and glorified. The magnificent name of Jesus. Let's stand together. But as we come towards a close on this Mother's Day morning, if there are any aspects of our life together here which have not been pleasing to you with respect of how women are treated and honoured, we turn from that. Pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, man and woman, that we would be devoted to the Lord Jesus, that we would honour one another, that we would encourage one another, that we would see each other as completely equal, but also different, and needing that complementary ministry. We thank you, Lord, that through over a long period of time, you've raised up such great women servants of the Lord Jesus in this church. May that continue to be the case. Lord, I pray increasingly that that will happen with us, of that other sex known as men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So